All right, so if you were here last week, we began by talking about the topic that we called the present kingdom in our fall study of the story of the Bible. All right, and we call this basically, how do we understand the Bible as one giant story, as one book? For us, a lot of times, the Bible can seem like a big, like just like an encyclopedia, just a collection of different information. But we ask the question, is it possible for us to look at the Bible as one overwhelming story, God's story, His story? And we said yes, and we said that one of the themes that we can use as a sort of a unifying framework for the story of the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. All right, and so we talked about that. Well, last week, and this should be the second slide, we talked about this in terms of saying as we drove into sort of the New Testament and we came into the story of Jesus specifically, we call this the present kingdom. It is the kingdom in which we live in right now that Christ has ushered in, that He has brought in. And so we call that the present kingdom because it in some ways we are saying it's not that somehow the idea of God's kingdom was absent until we get to the New Testament. Because if you remember, we looked at all these different ideas about the different parts of the kingdom. But what we said was that in Jesus, there is something that is fulfillment in what he does about. And there's something in terms of intensification, that there's something better, that he is superior in some way to everything that's gone on before. And so we say that he is fulfillment in sort of two ways. He is a historic fulfillment, right? In other words, Jesus is not just an idea or a philosophy or a way of thinking, but that he stepped into human history, all right? In some ways, there was something that was real about what Jesus, who he was and what he came to do, all right? The death on the cross and the resurrection are not ideas. They were actual events. There was a real cross that Jesus died on. There is an empty tomb. All of those things were events and things that actually took place. That's what Christianity is about, right? If you were here during the sermon this morning, that's if you're the story in the book of Acts, which is what Paul ends with when he talks about the testimony that God has given testimony by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is not, and Paul is not communicating an idea, he's communicating an actual event, something that actually took place in space and time. But Jesus is also the fulfillment of things that were spoken of before in terms of the Old Testament. Things that were promised are now brought into fruition. Things that existed as types and shadows, things that are now actually made real. They have been fulfilled in that way. But we also said there's something different about what Jesus was doing. And that's why we said that there is some idea of that he is superior to what has gone on before. A shorthand way of saying is, when you come into the Gospels and you talk about the present kingdom, you should be asking the question every time you're reading the Gospels, how is Jesus truer and how is he better? All right? If we are asking those questions every time we come across what Jesus is saying or doing, we are asking the right questions. We are in the present kingdom because Jesus is truer, because he is the fulfillment, and there's a historic fulfillment, but also in terms of promises made that are being kept. But he's also superior. There's something better about what Jesus is doing and what he's saying. And those are a good shorthand way of talking about what we began by talking about last week. And we said that's really the story of the New Testament. So this should be the next slide. So on slide three, what we said is, in our story so far, if you're looking at the last column, that's where we are in our story of the kingdom of God, right? We said the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we looked at it under all of these headings in terms of the pattern, the perished, the promised, the partial, the prophesied, all of these things, the wisdom of the kingdom. This is what we've been tracking through in terms of our story of the Bible, in terms of the story of God's kingdom. But when you get to the last part, and this is what we're going to be doing today in our time together, is asking the question, well, if Jesus comes and he announces the kingdom of God, How do we see that in terms of how we've defined what the kingdom of is? What is God's place in the present kingdom? Who are God's people in the present kingdom? What is God's rule and blessing in the present kingdom? And if you notice, in each of those boxes, it's God, Jesus. It's in some ways, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Okay? So when what we're going to be doing today is we're going to try as much as we can in our time together is actually look at these themes. How is Jesus the new Adam? How is he the truer and better Adam? How is Jesus the truer and better Israel? We've talked about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. How is Jesus now the truer and better tabernacle? How is he the truer and better temple? If we talk about God's rule and blessing, we are basically asking how is Jesus the fulfillment of the new covenant? How is he the new king? It's one thing to just basically say it, because everybody, if you know the Sunday school answer, right? If you're a kid, you say, right? Who is the hero of the Bible? Everybody is going to say Jesus, right? And we're getting into that season, right? In terms of the Advent season. Right, we know Jesus is the reason for the season. Uh-huh. Right, so right, we are right. It kind of right, rhyming on cards. Right, we and that is true. Right, but the question is, if you're asking the question as you're coming into the scriptures, we should be asking, in what way? In what way is that true? All right, and so this is what we're going to be doing today is doing as much as we can to look at it. Let's look at the first theme here. In how Jesus is the new Adam, all right? So if you're looking at the diagram, this is basically a visual way. This diagram is actually from that book that I've been using. I've been pulling some of the resources for on this topic, God's Big Picture. So Vaughn Roberts uses this diagram to sort of describe and saying the question, okay, if Jesus is in some ways the fulfillment of what took place in the Old Testament, how is that true and how is that different? How is that better? All right? And so if you look at the diagram, you can tell that because, right, if you look at the top line where it talks about Adam, and because of Adam's sin, right, there is now this idea of curse or condemnation. But not only for Adam, but for all those who are born of Adam. All right? And that's what Paul kind of locks onto in Romans chapter 5. He says, look, because we are all in Adam, therefore when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. That was and still remains the natural state of man. Every child born into this world, cute as they can be, are born as a child of Adam. They are under God's judgment. They are under this idea of condemnation that we have that. Right? And because of the one in Adam, the many are fallen. Now, let me just, before y'all get all Presbyterian on me, y'all are wondering who the many and the all, and you're like, what are we talking about? Are there some who are not fallen? Don't get too excited, okay? I know, calm down, all right? It's okay, all right? When Paul starts using the word of all and many, right, and your Calvinistic instincts get aroused, all right? Slow down, okay? You need to know that we are only looking at a small section in Romans chapter 5. But prior to this, Paul has already made the case back in Romans 3 and also Romans 1 that all have fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is universal, okay? So, all right? So he's already talked about that. Okay, so we know what Paul means when he talks about, even though he's talking about the many and the all right? But he also has said, right, that it's not that everybody who are in Christ automatically becomes justified. Because prior to the verses in Romans chapter 5, in verses 17, he begins by saying in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore being justified by faith. Okay? We are not justified just by being born. Okay? So even for Christians, you know, one of the questions they ask, well, if I didn't mess up, why am I fallen? All right? I didn't do anything, right? But Adam did. So why is it that we are fallen? Right? And the explanation for this is because we're all born of Adam. However, because of Christ, and that's the bottom part of the diagram, right? You see that because of the one man's obedience, Christ, right? Therefore, we are justified. But that is not simply by being born. That is, we are justified on the basis of faith in Christ. Okay? And so this is what, so all of this Paul has already set up, all right? All we're saying here is that when we talk about how Christ is the second Adam, right? Or Paul later on will say in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the last Adam. What he's saying is that what the story here is that in Christ, the story is now reversed, right? If through one man's disobedience, sin came into the world and we were condemned, now through the one man's obedience, therefore we are justified, right? And that's the that is what we call the exchange, right? The idea that somehow the story has now been reversed for us, all right, on the basis of faith in the person and the work of Jesus. And so when you get into the New Testament and we're asking the question, how is Jesus the fulfillment of this? This is how he fulfills it. This is why he is the true and better Adam. Right? Some people have compared the two trees. All right, the tree in the garden, right, from which Adam and Eve ate and fell, and the tree that Jesus actually embodies and becomes the curse. Curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Right? And so people have talked about these two trees. One who does not obey and falls, and one who obeys completely, faithful to the end, and is cursed for us. All right? One takes place on the one takes place in a beautiful garden. All right? The other one takes place in a hill called Golgotha. Right? So you have these two stories, and you can see that there is this idea of reversal. And that's all we would say as intentional, right? The New Testament story comes along and says that, yes, in Christ, he is the true and better Adam. All right? Second idea of God's people, that Jesus is the true and better Israel. All right? Now, this is really cool. If you're looking at the diagram, all right? Look, Lindsay, help me with all this. I know what it looks like, but y'all can probably appreciate it way better than I can. Okay? However, all right? All right? But I know what's on there, all right? For the most part. Okay. All right. Now, look. So take a look at the story, all right? And this is, I think, one of the coolest things in how we read the Gospels, all right? A lot of times when we think about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament, we latch on to particular Bible verses, and that's a good place to start, okay? So for example, around Christmas time, right, we will always read verses like, the virgin will be with child, right, and will bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? That is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is quoted in the New Testament and saying, this virgin that bears this child is the Virgin Mary. The child that she bears is Jesus. Okay? Now, those are like the low-hanging fruit when it comes to fulfillment. All right? Because it explicitly tells you, pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, this Bible verse that is making reference to in the Old Testament is the Jesus in the New Testament. All right? In that way, that's how we trace fulfillment. However, when we see the story of the Bible in Jesus, it's much bigger than that. It's not just the particular verses, but even in the way the events unfold, even in fact, how the story is being told to us, in some ways, is actually telling us that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Okay? So if you look at the top line, what you see is the story of Israel. All right? The story of Israel. Well, in fact, there is actually one verse that is referenced in Matthew chapter 2 that actually tells us and actually says, pay attention to this, all right? But just look at the story. So, right, if you read the story of Israel, you know that the story in the book of Exodus, it begins in Egypt, all right, under the threat of death. All right, if you remember the story, if we had time, we would read it. But if you go back and you read the book of story in Exodus chapter 1, you remember that at one time, Pharaoh had ordered for every male child to be thrown into the Nile. Okay? That's where our story begins, in Egypt. Okay? When you look at the New Testament, you see that Jesus' story begins that way. Right? Do y'all remember where every baby boy was about to be killed? Who had ordered that in the New Testament? Herod, right? And he wanted every child 2 years and under to be killed. Where does Jesus go under that threat? He goes to Egypt. He goes to Egypt, all right? So the story now, you're like, wait a second, all right? The story of Israel in the Old Testament begins under this threat of death in Egypt. The story of our Bible story begins under the threat of death in Egypt. All right? And so you know, in some ways, you are being asked to consider and saying, what happens after they come out of Egypt? Right? They do. Right? And what you see is, you can look at these events, right? After they are rescued, right, out of Egypt, they're delivered out of Egypt, they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 calls this a baptism. All right? It says that the children of Israel are baptized into Moses and the sea. Right? How does Jesus begin his ministry? He goes through the waters of baptism, the Jordan. Right? After that, the people of Israel, they go through the waters in the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. Some of you may remember in Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. They need food, they need water, they're about to sue God, right? They're about to take him to task, and they fail. All right? Jesus goes through the waters of baptism into the wilderness. But there he prevails against Satan. And then after that, in the story of Israel, whenever they go through that in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, they go to Mount Sinai and they receive the law. The story of our Bibles in Exodus, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes up to the mountain, right? And he teaches his 12 disciples. 12 disciples, 12 tribes, right? And we've only gone up to chapter 5, all right? All I'm saying is, in some ways, people who have studied this have seen that this, in some ways, what Jesus is doing, He is stepping into the shoes of the Israelites and walking it all over again. But rather than, this is why it's better, he's not just doing it over again, but where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Where the deliverance out of Egypt is temporary, what Jesus is doing is permanent. If the people of Israel are being tempted for food, water, to eat, for power, all the same thing that Jesus gets tempted by, is now Satan himself, and Jesus is prevailing. The Ten Commandments, you have heard it said, but now I say to you, truer and better. All right? All of these are basically the ways that the Bible is basically saying, hey, pay attention to this Jesus, because he is fulfilling what has already taken place in the Old Testament. But he's doing it in a much more true way, in a much better way. All right? And so these are just two themes, all right? But I think these are two very, very important themes that the New Testament writers call our attention to. All right? Let's move on to the idea of God's place. All right? So in terms of God's place, should be the next slide. So in God's place, what you have is, you have the story, you have this idea of the tabernacle and the temple that the Old Testament talks about. All right? So in terms of the tabernacle, what you have here in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, you know, that word that who has dwelt is the word tabernacle. All right, it's the same word. All right, and so what you're being called attention to is saying that what Jesus is, he represents that same tabernacle. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know the tabernacle was not something that they could even look at. All right, they could not even go in. Okay, if they went in, they saw the ark. All right, they got smoked. All right, and not in a good way. Okay, so. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, he actually says, we have seen it, right? But make no mistake, what we saw was glory, all right? We were not looking at an ordinary man. This was that tabernacle, truer and better, right? People who had the tabernacle only had a form of it, and they couldn't see it, all right? They could see from a distance, but they couldn't go, they couldn't walk right up to it. And here we have this idea that we have actually seen it. But what we saw was glory of the Father represented in Jesus. That's why Jesus says later on in John says that what we have seen, what we have looked upon, not only what we have looked upon, but what we have touched. Right? That's better. Right? That's better. And so this idea of the tabernacle draws our attention to say that what we have at the end of the day is not, Jesus was never meant to be just a building, all right? That was never the end of it. It wasn't just the fact that when God gave them the building and he set it apart, it was set apart because Jesus was set apart. That's why in the Old Testament, when everybody wanted to build all these counterfeit places of worship, God just wasn't like, God, they're not doing what I told them to do. That's why I'm mad at them. No, it was actually contrary to the gospel, because the gospel was saying you only come through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? That's why God established the tabernacle. That's why God established the temple. Right? Not just because I want them to do what I tell them to do. No, because when he came to the New Testament, it was always only going to be one way to the Father, through Christ. All right, we're writing. So let me do this real quick. So if you look at the story of the temple, and I have the verses there. I won't have time to look at all those verses, but pay attention to in verse 20 when he says when this story is here. Whenever they are clearing out the temple. Jesus comes in, he clears out the temple and then they are saying, what sign will you give us? All right? And Jesus says, destroy this and I will rebuild it in 3 days. All right? And they said, look, it took us 46 years. Okay? They are still stuck with the shadow. Right? They are still stuck with the Old Testament way of thinking about the temple. In verse 20, Jesus says, what he was talking about was his body. All right, Jesus is saying, I am that temple. All right, in Revelation, it actually says that there will be no temple. Why? Because Father, the Lamb is there. Because that's who we were ultimately meant to be anyways. Right, the temple was only just meant to be a short time, was only meant to be for a short while. All right. Let me do this, and then we'll close here. But in terms of God's rule and blessing, all right, in terms of God's rule and blessing, let me park here on this idea of the resurrection, all right? Because I think if you were to ask the question, how is it that we know that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that we've been talking about? How is it that he is truer and better, all right? Now, If you look at the New Testament, we know that Jesus performed miracles. And Jesus performed miracles because he had compassion. But in some ways, miracles was a way of God, saying, no, right? I am here and the king is present, and therefore and that's why these miracles. In fact, that's one of the things when the people saw him do miracles, they're actually asking, could this really be the son of David? Could this really be the king that we were looking for? All right, they had questions. All right, and in some ways, at each of these three things, in terms of the miracles, they question. When Jesus died, people were asking, is this really a king? Is this what a king is supposed to do? And then it comes to the resurrection. The question is it really possible? All right? And if you ask, is the cross and the resurrection go together? All right? Not because the cross and the resurrection, and the Bible speaks about both. All right? The best way that I think these two things work together is I will borrow this from Kurt Presley. All right? Kurt Presley used this in a sermon a long time ago. But I think it's a great way to think about how the resurrection and the death of Christ go together. All right? If the death of Christ is the payment, the resurrection is the receipt. All right? Does any of this sound familiar to anybody? All right? But I think that's a great way of thinking about the resurrection in terms of how the resurrection and Jesus' death go together. Right? Because if you only talk about the death of Christ, there were hundreds, thousands of people crucified on a cross. All right? That means there is, besides, if you say, how do we know that Jesus is really who he claimed to be? How is it that we know that he was the king? That he was the fulfillment? Yeah, miracles, but there were other human people who did miracles. Right? Just the miracles by themselves wouldn't do it. The death alone, theologically it makes sense, but how do we know? Well, the vindication, the proof, the evidence that Christ who said who he was and what his work on our behalf was accepted by God is the resurrection. All right? It's the receipt. Right? It's the way that we look at it and we say, you know what? There is an empty tomb. And because there's an empty tomb, all this is true. All right? That's why that is what we're talking about as being something that's both historic. It is also the fulfillment, but it is also better. All right? Because we have a king who lives forever. Okay? Now, I've only touched the tip of the iceberg with all of this, right? We can go to the Gospels and look at many things. But all I wanted for you to do all today is to actually give you a flavor, just a taste. And my encouragement to you is when you start reading the Bible, ask that question, especially the Gospels. How is Jesus truer and how is he better? And I think that gives us a good place for us to understand what it means to be part of the present kingdom. All right? Let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to Les, and then we'll move on to our next order of business. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word today. Even as we've spent a little bit of time looking at these things, Father, your word is rich. And Father, we may not be able to, Lord, get it all, and that's exactly what it is, because it keeps us looking, keeps us longing, keeps us seeking. Help us to continue to see Christ in the scriptures, and pray that in that, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we'll be better for it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.